Nehemiah obviously wrote it. And so Nehemiah consists of the third group of exiles that leave. And so if we look at the first chapter, what happens is that that Nehemiah, he's a cupbearer. A cupbearer, you know, which is probably like the worst job you could ever have. He basically tasted the king's wine and made sure that it wasn't poisonous. And so he basically, you know, three meals a day, he put his life on the line. But what that meant was that he actually was a very trusted member of his inner circle. It also meant that he had very close proximity to the king or the ruler at that time. So it was a very, very lofty position, but a very dangerous position. Can you imagine every time, you know, you're called to service, your life is on the line, which showed also the degree of commitment that this person had to the king. You know, I mean, this is pretty serious a position. And this is actually very common in the ancient times for them to have a cupbearer and also a food taster. Would be also, that's not the title, but it's also a position that they have. And so he has very close proximity to the king. And so what ends up happening is he's talking to a few of his brothers, brothers in this sense meaning fellow Israelites, not necessarily blood brothers. And they, you know, he's wondering, oh, how is it back in Judah? You know, what's going on? And they report back that, well, the temple is done, but the walls of Jerusalem are actually almost non-existent. And the gates are burned, which means the entry points, there's no security. And so in essence, in ancient times, if you don't have a gate and you don't have walls, you actually don't have a city. And so you just have a piece of land where people live on. And so it's not a fortified city. And so Nehemiah, he is really struck by this. And it says in the next verse that he starts weeping, he starts fasting for days, and he starts asking God, God, you know, do something. And he follows the same pattern that Ezra followed. In other words, he started doing identification repentance. He looked out, and if you think about this, he looked out at a situation that wasn't very good, and he didn't automatically point fingers at anybody else. He just assumed, okay, Lord, what did we do wrong? And again, he didn't do anything wrong. You know, I mean, he was righteous, but yet he identified himself with the people. And he uses the plural, we have done wrong. We have broken the covenant. We are the ones that have failed you and we've sinned. And he starts repenting on behalf of the people. And so, you know, I'm going to fast forward because I'm going to give you an overview. And so they go and they rebuild the wall. It takes them 52 days to rebuild the wall, which is unbelievable. I mean, this is crazy. So much so that even the other nations recognize God is at work. And so the word that they use is they lost confidence. They just said, oh, there's no sense in attacking these guys, man. God is with them. That's how powerful this miracle was. 52 days to rebuild the wall. And you remember the story. They built with one hand and kept the sword on the other hand. And it's really a kind of a great picture. They were always ready. Now, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, they're actually very important books. They're part of what we call the historical books. This would be, after the five books of Moses, and then we'll run into the King, Samuel, and these kind of round up the historical books before we get into the poetry books, and then the prophetic books of the major prophets and the minor prophets, and that'll pretty much sum up the rest of the Old Testament. But what's important through this is that now you can almost see a beeline towards the Messiah. And so if you look in this position, Nehemiah is actually what we call a type of Christ. And so, and think about it this way, Nehemiah leaves a very lofty position, like very very high, probably high salary, high influence, high power, all these things. He leaves a lofty position to basically go down and do lowly work, rebuilding the wall. And then he goes about and he fulfills a mission, a specific mission that he has, all the while depending on God and prayer. Doesn't that sound like anyone else we know? Jesus does the same thing. He leaves a lofty position of heaven. He comes down to earth. Philippians will tell us that in the Kenosis passage. So he comes down to earth, and he does the menial duty of dying for our sins. He fulfills a mission all the while depending on God and prayer. And so he is, in a sense, a type of Christ. And you could see the writers, the historical books, are ramping towards the Messiah. And in fact, I mean, I'll get into later on when we get to this, but Daniel will actually prophesy, and it'll come true when he talks about the 70 weeks and all these things. It'll come true as it comes about. And so if you think about this, in Nehemiah, because it lays a foundation, everything is prepared. If you think about this, everything is restored. The temple is rebuilt. Jerusalem is reconstructed. The covenant is renewed. That's the main chapter, I think, is chapter 9, right? And the people are reformed. All these things are in operation, but guess what? There's no king. And so that will foreshadow, eventually, the King of all kings, the Messiah that will come about. And so when you start really getting into the historical books, you'll start recognizing that the writers, in a very incredible singular thread weaving through all these books, they're leading towards the coming of the king again. And in Nehemiah, we have almost every single element come to fruition. The city is reconstructed. The temple is rebuilt. The people are reformed. You know, the covenant is renewed. All these things come together, but there's no king. And you need a king in order for all of this to work, which, you know, obviously leads into when we talk about Jesus that's coming forth. And so Nehemiah is really an incredible figure. He is the cupbearer to Artaxerxes I. And so he's a very beloved, much loved, but he leaves this life of luxury, this life of opulence, to really go back and help his people. And it's the heart of servanthood. I mean, it's the heart of really being a servant before the Lord. Now, Ezra, when you put these two books together, because they were considered, you know, one book with two volumes, just like Luke and Acts is considered one book of two volumes. In this way, Ezra is really concerned with the spiritual reformation of the people. Nehemiah will call him alongside and mirroring not just their spiritual, but now he's really dealing with the moral heart of the people, particularly as it pertains to civil matters. And so if you think about how this looks, I hate to use these kind of words because it's so butchered, especially in our society and culture today, but it's kind of the church and the state. And so there seemingly is this incredible unity of the church and state. In other words, Ezra, spiritual well-being, the spiritual restoration. And so thus, what was he concerned primarily with? With rebuilding the temple, which was the spiritual center of worship and life for the people. Nehemiah comes on the scene, and he also is concerned with the people, but in terms of their morality and their civility. And so what is he concerned with? He's concerning with rebuilding the wall, which makes them a city, which helps them to fortify themselves and to fight and these type of things. Now, both of those things are really about building up the people of Israel to become the people that God had in mind for them, which culminates in the renewing of covenant in chapter 9, as I said before. And so it's these two matters that go together, and it's so interesting because we are now basically living in societies and cultures where we totally separate those two things. I mean, I can only speak as an American to this. You know, we have this seemingly seemingly founded truth of the separation of church and state. You know, but if you actually go back and read the founding fathers, George Washington, Madison, you know, Adams, all these guys, Ben Franklin, even though most of them are not, even though some of them were not Christians, and even most of them that even though they were Christians, they were actually deists. You know, so they kind of fall in line to a kind of Christianity which we would consider not to be that orthodox today. But yet, you know, they had faith, and so the way they saw church and state was that they were trying to protect the church from the state. Now, in our day and age, you know, and now it's totally reversed, and they try to protect the state from the church. And it's just a crazy idea that obviously has taken a lot of foothold now in most modern societies, particularly modern democracies in this place. And so Ezra and Nehemiah give this incredible picture that, yes, you can be, you know, very aware and keen of your spirituality. That's really important. But your spirituality has an outlet, which is morality. In other words, it's not just you being close to God. It's also you being close and humane and right with fellow man as well. You know, and it's amazing, like in our day and age, I think we get it. You know, I think there's enough, you know, talk about justice, you know, enough talk about loving our neighbor, enough Jesus speech. But, you know, generations before, that just never really really connected with people at all. People just assume, well, I just need to be close to God. You know, God just needs my friend and basically forget about everybody else. You know, I don't know if I mentioned here, but, you know, the Korean revival, the great revival in Pyongyang was actually based out of a sermon, or I should say not the whole thing, but the impetus was based out of a sermon that a missionary gave that basically told the young Korean believers that if you love God, you also ought to love your fellow brothers and sisters. You know, and Korea during that time being very sectarian and being very divided, that really didn't register with people. And then once people begin to recognize, oh my goodness, it doesn't just matter how I treat God, it matters how I treat my fellow brother and sister, and then they started repenting publicly. And as they started repenting publicly, Holy Spirit came down and revival broke out. And you see this in Nehemiah, as he's starting to see this really seamless, you know, idea of, yeah, faith is important, but faith also has actions, right? And usually when a group of people, when faith is really bubbling over, it also affects society. It affects the state. And that's what we're really going after, this thing, right? It's not just about us, you know, being a church and singing songs to God all day long. Eventually, we need to take it outside the walls of the church. And the righteousness and justice and purity and holiness, you know, and all these things really spilling out over our lives and bringing a great effect on people. This, by the way, is what we call an awakening. I know in the church we talk a lot about revival. Revival is primarily about the church. In other words, you know, it's revival. In other words, coming back to life. This is not about the world because they don't have life. You know what I mean? There's nothing to revive in that sense. And so revival, what God does, revival, God hits the church and we get reformed and revived, and then it spills out into the world, and that's what we call an awakening. And this is when society becomes touched by the things of God. That's what we're really crying out for. You know, revival is just the first part of this thing. And so let's close our eyes. Let's pray this morning. You know, are you spilling over? Or is your faith merely compartmentalized in one part of your life? It's your Sunday life or your faith life. I mentioned before, I think a couple sermons ago, that our Christian life was never meant to be compartmentalized. Your relationship with God doesn't fit in any compartment. You know, preacher says, you know, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And in order for Christianity to really work, it's got to be everything. He's not just number one, he's the only one. And so let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Is your faith, is your spirituality, is it spilling over in your family? Is it spilling over in your finances? Is it spilling over in your workplace, among your friends and neighbors? Or is your spirituality just reserved for your own private quiet time and then Sunday service? Let the Holy Spirit speak to you in this way. Are you impacting, or are you being impacted by the world?
Still things like you do, God, I love you.
Let's pray, huh? Let's pray that our faith, our spirituality, our relationship with God would have a positive effect on our society, would have a positive effect on people around us, especially those that don't go to church, that don't have a faith. Let's pray just the anointing of God that spills over out of our lives would really impact those around us. Let's go to our community prayers and let's pray for our friends and family that are battling through cancer and going through therapies, and let's pray for God's healing word. Pray for our community battling with non-cancer related illnesses, but also needs salvation. Let's pray for the word of healing and the word of salvation. Let's pray for our community dealing with non-cancer related illnesses, and let's pray for God's healing word. Let's pray for our community that's looking for work. And let's pray for God's open doors and His provision. Let's put our mission focus and let's pray for China today. Let's ask God to breathe His Spirit over this land. Let's pray over our churches. Pray for Beijing and Shanghai, Pastor Hyunsu, Pastor Ricky. Let's continue to cover them and their families, their ministries there. Let's pray for the Chung family, Matt Nate's parents, and churches as the gospel be preached, even in the midst of persecution. Let's lift. Let's pray for our board. Let's ask God to give our board wisdom and revelation and a real heart of unity in the decisions that are made. And the Lord will really protect our families as well. Let's just really lift up. Let's pray for our fellowship ministries, pray for our young adults, our men's ministry, particularly our prayer, pure desire, and our retreat that's coming up next week. Let's pray for our women's ministry, our leaders. Let's just lift up and pray for God's hand. Let's pray for SP 2.0. Let's pray for building, pray for resources. Let's continue to lift up our vision fund and pray for a benefactor. Let's ask God to just release for us. Let's pray for Hong Kong. Let's pray for our house churches. Let's pray for Blue Pool, Fortress, Line Rock, New Conduit, TST, and Ventures. Let's pray for our leaders, our hosts. Pray for our house church members that really connect with the Lord and with each other. Let's pray for our city. Let's just pray for the Prince of Peace to bring his peace into this place. So let's pray against the spirit of violence and hatred. Let's just pray for protection over our city and just ask God to just intervene in a powerful way. Pray together. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you are concerned, God, for us, not just as individuals, Lord, but you're also concerned for societies, God, cities and nations, Lord. God, your heart is for the people of God to have an impact in the world around us, Lord. We are, Lord, we are in the world, God, but we're not of the world, Lord. And God, and forgive us, God, when the world impacts our lives instead of we impacting the world around us, Lord. And so I pray, God, that we would carry the same concern that you have over society, God, over the moral fabric of every society, Lord. And help us as a church to make a difference, God. And we thank you. Help us today to make a difference in some way. And we thank you. So fill us with your spirit, God. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time. We'll see you tomorrow.